Psalm 51 is about confession and repentance of sin. It was written by one of the most beloved Bible characters. We know him as King David, and it recounts with both his experience, both with the consequences of and the cleansing of his personal sin. We look at this psalm and the life of David, and it's hard for us sometimes to reflect on the fact that this same man, David was that shepherd boy. The shepherd boy, the anointed to be king of Israel, the one who defeated the giant Goliath with just a sling and a stone, the one whom God himself said of him that he was a man after his own heart. It's hard for us to picture that David, the shepherd boy, the anointed king, the one who slew Goliath, the one whom God said was after his own heart, could be guilty of such horrific and hurtful sin. Now, David was no unbeliever. This was a saved man who had been deceived by sin's temptations. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 15 says, verse 5, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He turned not aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David is a hero of the faith. A hero whose private failures have become public property. And we think, why does God give us insight into this great failure in his life? Why do we have Psalm 51 to show us all that David experienced? I think for several reasons. I wrote down four in my notes. Number one, I believe it's to help us see that the biblical giants of the faith were men and women just like you and me. That's what God wants us to know about these men and women. Sometimes we put them on such a high pedestal that we think I can never be who they are. God can never use me in the way that he used them. Have you ever studied their lives? Many of you have never even scratched the surface with the type of sin that these biblical heroes were guilty of. You look at Abraham, who with Sarah's permission cheated on his wife. You look at Noah, who got drunk with his daughters. You come to David, who was a murderer, an adulterer, who influenced others to be drunk with alcohol. I mean, time and time again, I believe the reason why God gives us the examples that he does in the Bible is to remind you and me that God can use us too. And that these people were not some spiritual giants that we could never be. No, God wants to use us in the same way that he used them. I think number two is to remind us that we are all capable of terrible sin. We don't want to admit that. I'd never cheat on my spouse. I'd never kill anybody. I'd never get drunk. Do you think they expected King David to do those things? Do you think King David ever thought he would do those things? No. No couple on their wedding day when they're exchanging their vows think, well, you know what? I'm going to cheat on her one day. Who thinks that? Who thinks that? And I think one of the reasons why God lets us see the failures of these giants like King David is to remind all of us that we are capable of the same sin. I think number three is to teach us that the consequences of sin are never worth the pleasures sin offers. We're going to talk about those consequences that David faced. It's never worth it. Never worth it. Number four, I think to show us how to come home to God. when sin has taken us away from him. And that's the beauty of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 not only reminds us about what horrific sins David committed, it also reminds us of a loving, merciful, forgiving God who welcomed him back home in his repentance. And that's my desire in this series of messages. Because you could be away from God tonight. I know you're in church. But just because you sit here tonight doesn't mean that you're in right fellowship with God. You can be in church and also be walking in the far country. And I believe what God wants to do in these moments is to help some of us understand, no matter how far we've strayed, no matter how deep in sin we may be, you can come home. You can be forgiven. God's mercy can come into your life and change you and restore you and put you back into right fellowship with him. So let's just understand the story that leads to David writing Psalm 51. You might want to write 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 down, because this is where the story unfolds. We'll not turn there or read it, but just follow the narrative with me for just a moment. Psalm 51, David is approximately the age of 50 years old when Psalm 51 is given to us, and all of this sin and its consequences transpire in his life. He's the king of Israel. The armies of Israel had gone into battle, but David wasn't with them. In fact, David should have been with them. Any king who leads his army into battle should have been right there with them in these days. But for whatever reason, David stayed back home. And one evening, while his armies were in battle, David walked out to the roof of his palace. And as he was standing on the roof of his palace overlooking the kingdom, he noticed that there was a beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba. Wherever her house was located, it was invisible sight by which he could see. And he watched her as she bathed herself. Immediately, he was moved with deep passions for her, deep lust to have her. And so he sent his servants to inquire as to who she was, and soon discovered that this was the wife of one of his 37 mighty men. His name, Uriah. We know him as Uriah the Hittite. Now, who are these 37 men? These men were very close to David. They were his most trusted counselors and advisors. They were men of valor, men of bravery. They were also men who were very strong in the faith of God. Now, Uriah is not home when all this transpired, because being one of the 37 men, Uriah was in battle. He was at war. And so David decided to do, since Uriah was away and his wife was alone and David was in by himself as well, because he wasn't at war, he decided to lure Bathsheba into his home. And as we understand that in those moments, he seduced her into committing adultery right there as her husband Uriah was away. When you continue reading the narrative, you understand that Bathsheba immediately became pregnant by King David. And that's when the cover-up ensued. David proceeded to bring Uriah home from the battle. And when he arrived, he told Uriah to go down to your house, Uriah. Man, you're out there fighting in the battle. You're engaging in the war. You need some time off. You need some rest. Go down there and eat dinner with your wife and spend the night with your wife and relax and enjoy a couple days off. David's plan was, if he could convince Uriah to go and eat and enjoy a evening with his wife intimately, that it would never be known that that child she was carrying was his. But David, in that moment of his life, completely underestimated the character and commitment of Uriah. Because Uriah refused to go be with his wife. In fact, the Bible says that he just laid himself down at the front doors of the palace and slept there instead of going home. And David's man, what are you doing, man? I brought you back from the battle so you can go and be with your wife. Uriah said, why should I do that? It's not right that my brothers are giving their lives on the battlefield while this war is going on, and I'm here at home not struggling in the warfare. I can't do this. I'm going back to the battle. So David thought, well, let me just try one more opportunity to cover up. So instead of sending him home, David brought him into his palace. The Bible says fed him a nice meal and also slipped him some alcohol. Because, again, David's mindset was, if I can get him drunk where he's not in his mind and I can push him on down to his house, that alcohol is going to take control and he's just going to have to give in to those passions. But Uriah refused. And it didn't happen. So the next day, David wrote a letter to the captain of the army. His name, Joab. In this letter that he writes to Joab, it basically was Uriah's death sentence. And guess who's carrying it back to Joab? Uriah. It was sealed with the king's instructions that nobody was to open it. It was only for the eyes of Joab. And in the letter, David instructed Joab, the captain of the army, to put Uriah in the most dangerous part of the battle. Put him on the front line. And when you do, Joab, I want you to pull the rest of the army away from him. Withdraw the troops, so to speak. And I want you to leave Uriah helplessly, alone, all by himself, to ensure that he's killed. Joab knew what David was doing. And by the way, for the longest time, Joab wouldn't let David forget that he knew what he had done. But it was one of those difficult areas, as we looked at in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Solomon says, I counsel you, follow the instructions of the king. And Joab did. It was that moment Uriah was killed. He was brought back home. Bathsheba didn't realize David was responsible for all this. As far as she knew, it was just a part of war. Her husband's life had just been tragically taken, and so she mourned her husband's death. And eventually, she became the wife of King David and gave birth to their son. Think of this. I mean, this is all happening so quickly. That's what sin will do to you. It'll take you farther than you want to go. You know how it goes. Keep you longer than you want to stay. Cost you far more than you want to pay. What you think you can handle will destroy your life on a multitude of levels. What David should have done, I don't believe it was his fault that he saw the woman taking a bath. What he should have done is ask God to help him in that lustful moment and run from the situation. But he was curious, interested, thinking nobody would know. It led to adultery. It led him enabling a man to get drunk. And then he kills him. You talk about a list of sins in just a week's time. This is huge. You got to imagine what David's thinking about in this moment. It's over. And that was difficult. I didn't think I'd ever get by with it, but Uriah's dead and Bathsheba's fallen in love with me. We're gonna have this child. Man, I'm just so glad to put this behind me. I'm glad it's all over. I'm glad we can just move on with life. About that time, there was a man by the name of Nathan. My great grandmother used to call me Joe Nathan, all right? That's what she would call me. I don't know why she couldn't say Jonathan. She would call me Joe Nathan, all right? So take the Joe off. Nathan is the man. And he's a prophet from God. And he comes into David and he says, David, I want to tell you a story. And here's the story that he tells David. He said, I want you to think about a poor man and a wealthy man for a moment. The poor man has just one little lamb. That's all he has. And that lamb is like a child to him. He cares for it. He doesn't leave home without it. It's extremely precious to him. Now the wealthy man, David, he can have anything he wants. He doesn't just have one lamb. He has hundreds of lambs. He has any animal that you could ever think of. And I want you to think about this, David. Let's say the poor man and the wealthy man is standing there. And this stranger walks up to them and asks the wealthy man if he can have some food. And David, here's what the wealthy man did. He stole the lamb that belonged to the poor man. Instead of using one of the hundreds that he had, he steals the lamb of the poor man and gives it to the stranger to eat. When you read this narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 12, immediately you find that David gets angry at the story. He's outraged that the wealthy man would do that to the poor man. Well, that's just ludicrous. That wealthy man would take that only man's lamb and kill it and slaughter it and give it away when he had plenty he could have offered. I tell you what, that man ought to experience a fourfold judgment. That's what David said. And about that time, Nathan looks at David and says, David, thou art the man. You're the wealthy man. And God knows what you've done. And I'm here to tell you that fourfold judgment you just predicted, as was the Old Testament law, it's going to happen to you. The next thing that happens is what we want to see when God convicts us of sin. David breaks down. He acknowledges that he indeed was guilty of the adultery and leading his friend to be drunk and even killing him. He repents of it. He receives the forgiveness of God. There's a phrase that's used in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where Nathan says, God hath put your sin away. It's wonderful language of repentance and confession. David, I see your remorse. David, I see that you're acknowledging what you've done. David, I see your repentance. God has forgiven you. But, David, the consequences are still going to be there. There's nothing you can do about it. And here was the fourfold consequences. Think about what happened to him. Their baby boy, David and Bathsheba's, became very ill as a newborn and died. Does that mean that every child loses its life as a result of the judgment of God? No, that is not what that means. But in this case, that's what happened. That was the first judgment. The second judgment was that soon after, David's daughter, Tamar, was, and I know there's some younger ears in here, I think you're following me, she was abused physically by her own brother, Amnon. You follow me? So David and Bathsheba, first judgment, they lost their brand new baby. Second judgment, David's son physically abuses his own sister, David's daughter, Tamar. The third thing that happened was that Amnon, the one who abused Tamar, was now killed by David's other brother, Absalom. And Absalom wasn't finished. Because the fourth judgment was that Absalom did everything he could to chase down his daddy to cut his head off. Now, he did not succeed, but it still did not come without a price. For remember the captain of the army, Joab? Joab caught him and had to kill the king's son to keep him from killing the king. Fourfold judgment. And you know what's so remarkable and scares me to death when it comes to my personal sin? Is that you would expect God to just slay David. But he did something worse. He affected one of the most difficult things that a parent could ever go through. He brought judgment on the family. One writer said, "Nothing will break your heart like your own children turning against you." And that was the judgment. Why would God do that? Because God has said throughout the Bible, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." Moses said, "Israel, you think you're covering it up, but be sure your sin will find you out." God's going to deal with it. You have conflicting emotions when you see the story. One end, you're angry because David made these choices. You know how that's like. Maybe you had a family member cheated on a sibling of yours or a child of yours, and there's just this anger that they would be mistreated on that level, you know? We face that emotion even today when we think about 3 more cops being slain in our country. There's this anger that these murders would even happen on any level. So there's these conflicting emotions where you're mad at David for what he did, and then you look at the consequences that he experienced and you're like, "Wow, I feel bad for David." David experienced great heartache for his sin. There's no question about it. But I want you to know something. David found his way back home to God. Now, how does that happen? How does God forgive such sin and welcome us back home in spite of what we've done? There's only one way that can happen. It's called Calvary. It's called Jesus. It's called grace, mercy. It's called the blood of Christ. Now, some of you struggle with that because you're thinking, "Man, David did all that and God still forgave him? I don't think that's right." Be careful, because the same could be said about you. And the same could be said about me. God forgave a man who in just a week's time committed adultery, got a man drunk, and killed somebody else. God forgave him and welcomed him back home. How does that happen? I want you to think about Romans chapter 3, and then I'm going to give you the points and we're going to be done. Romans chapter 3 says this, 23, "For all have sinned." We know that. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Before you throw stones at David, remember that you're in the same position. He goes on to say, verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation." God gave Jesus to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of our sins through the forbearance or permission of God. to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how that's possible. It's called Jesus. 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 Jesus can cleanse any sin. He can forgive any soul. Jesus will welcome anybody back into the home of God. It happens because of Jesus. And that's where Psalm 51 comes into play. Because what we see here in these 19 verses is that David opens his heart and he pins these words to show us not only the seriousness of sin, I mean, the effects of sin and the consequences of sin, but he also shows us how that God can put away that sin and bring us back into fellowship with him. This is David's story. This is how he came home to God. But it's your story as well. And it's my story. Because no matter how far we wander as believers in Christ, no matter how deep sin takes us, this psalm shows us how to come home. How to come home. It begins with some first steps, and here's the first steps. Number one, cry out for mercy. That's the first step. Cry out for mercy. Look at verse number one. David begins his plea for forgiveness by saying, have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me. He says midway through the verse, look at it. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. How do we take that first step back home into fellowship with God? We got to cry out for the mercy of God. The mercy of God. So think about this. For an abundance of sin, there is an abundance of mercy. I love the phrase that David used here. I know David understands, David realizes, David recognizes here in these moments who it is that he's praying to. And he says, God, I know you can have mercy on me because you give a multitude of mercies. You have a lot of mercies. You have mercies that are new every morning. So God, for all this abundance of sin, for all this multitude of sin in my life, will you please give me an abundance of mercy, an abundance of mercy. You know, when we've sinned against God and erred from his way, our only appeal is the mercy of God. There is no mercy in the law. There is no mercy in religion. There is no mercy in mankind. Our only appeal is the mercy of God. I love that song we sing, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. David knew that's who he was talking to. And look here in verse number one, what his mercy was based on. The basis of this mercy that he was crying out for was on the basis of God's loving kindness. Have mercy upon me, verse one, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Listen to me. Look right here for just a moment. No matter what you've done, I want you to listen to me clearly tonight. No matter what you've done, God loves you. God loves you. There is nothing that you can do to make him love you any more than what he loves you right now. And there is nothing that you and I could ever do to make him love us any less than what he loves us right now. Listen, write this down. Know it in your heart. Be confident. God loves me. God loves me. There's no question that our sin breaks the heart of God. But our sin never abolishes the love of God. Never. And you and I can have an abundance of mercy tonight because of his infinite love. David said, God, have mercy on me and let your mercy be a reflection of your undying, unfailing, eternal love for me. Why do I need this mercy? What does mercy do? He says at the end of verse number one that mercy blots out my transgressions. I've already stated that God's mercy is available to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when he says here to blot out, it means to pay a debt. What David was saying was he's crying out for God to hide the debt of sin, that he would pay it, to be removed from his record, to blot it out. And the only way that was even possible was through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, Christian. You will never be able to blot out your own sin. Never. You will never be able to pay for your own sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already paid for your sins. Hebrews tells us that he paid for our sins once and for all. He only had to make the payment one time, and when he did it for all of sin. All of it. And David knew when he cried out for the mercy of God that that same mercy that was according to the loving kindness of God, he would blot out the adultery, he would blot out the manipulation, he would blot out the murder. Because of the mercy of God. And I want to remind you tonight that you're not getting back home without the mercy of God. It's your only hope. It's your only hope. The mercy of God. Think about David's continued request. Look at verse number 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He's asking God over again, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. All of these words are about having a fresh start. And fresh starts only happen by the mercy of God. Cry out for his mercy. That's the first step. Back home. He's crying out to God for his mercy. The second step back home is this. Thoroughly confess your sins. You want to come home? Listen, you can come home. God will forgive you. God will receive you no matter what you've done. But you gotta cry out for the mercy of God, and you gotta thoroughly confess your sin. Notice what he says in verse number 3. He reminds us, first of all, that unconfessed sin will dominate our minds. He says in verse number 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It's ever before me. I can't stop thinking about what I've done. Now, what sin does to you? Absolutely. Because sin not only destroys the heart and destroys the soul, destroys the body, it corrupts the mind. And when you sin and hide it, it dominates you. You can't stop thinking about it. What have I done? Why did I do that? Why did I go here? Who would ever thought I could make such a choice? How did this happen? David said, my sin, that which I'm hiding, that which I haven't confessed, it's constantly before me. Now listen, this is serious business, church. Notice what David calls it. He calls it my sin. He was saying, God, I am the sinner. God, I am the one who has sinned against you. God, this is not your problem. This is not Uriah's fault. It's not even Bathsheba's issue. This is all on me. God, this is my sin. After all, God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to him. And the way we are reconciled to him is by acknowledging, this is my sin. God's done nothing wrong. It is we who need to be reconciled. The way that happens is getting honest, getting real, getting truthful. This is my problem. And by the way, when God deals with our sins, he does not do so in generalities. One of the greatest things you could do for your children right now is to stop them praying these general prayers, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and leaving it right there. Stop praying that. It does you no good. No, if you want cleansing, you want forgiveness, you want reconciliation, you got to start naming the sin you're guilty of. God, listen, God doesn't deal with our sin on the basis of generalities. He deals with us like a surgeon that gets into the soul, into the body, and goes after that which needs to be addressed. And that's how we confess our sin. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. It's done. Like God has some kind of magic wand. If we just pray this prayer, Lord, whatever I've done wrong today, forgive me of it. Whatever sin that I may have overlooked, Lord, I hope you'll cleanse it. Phew, done. That ain't how it works. Now you got to get specific. You got to thoroughly confess your sin. It's saying, I confess my anger against my wife. I confess my bitterness toward my boss. I confess my addiction to pornography. I confess my temper toward my kids. No more of this. Forgive me of my sin. No, God, forgive me for what I've done. Fill in the blank. Thorough confession. Specific confession. Complete confession. I don't know about you. I'll just maybe be the only one to testify tonight. I am so much better at rationalizing my sin than I am at confessing my sin. Oh, I'm an expert at rationalizing it. Expert. Got a PhD in it. I'm looking at about 200 more who do too. But we're not very good at confessing it, are we? John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why a specific thorough confession important? Because all sin is against God. That's what David says. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And when we confess our sin, we are recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ in this world. We're recognizing him as the supreme being. That yes, my sin will affect others, but it ultimately affects the supreme God of the universe. How do we stop sinning? How do we have victory? How do we overcome this? Start seeing your sin as against God Almighty. For Proverbs tells us that he that covereth his sins will not prosper. But if you confess it and forsake it, you can have mercy. The way back home, you're in the far country, you're like the prodigal who took everything God's given you and went and spoiled it in wickedness. You that guy, you David, you Noah, you Abraham, you're that man, you're out there. Come home, come out. And the way you come home, cry out to God for mercy. Thoroughly confess your sin. Number three, agree with God about your sin. This is so important. Agree with God about your sin. David begins verse 5 by agreeing that we are all born sinners. Look at verse number 5. Says, God, I just want you to know that I agree with you. I agree with you, God. I agree with you that I was shaped in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. He said, God, I agree with your word on the basis that taking my first breath meant I took on the nature of sinfulness. You need to remember that. Always remember. You are a sinner by choice and you are a sinner by nature. And you're a sinner first by nature before you become a sinner by choice. David says, I agree with you, God. In sin did my mother conceive me. Now here's the main focus. Look at the next verse, verse 6. Behold, thou desireth truth in the inward parts. In the inward parts. No hypocrisy, God. You want truth, sincerity. No hypocrisy, no show. No putting it on. Lord, you want truth in the inward parts. You want honesty in the inward parts. You want sincerity inside for who I am. And that's the way we get back home. When we get truthful and agree with God about who we really are. You see, the admission of sin is not the same as agreeing with God about our sin. Here's what I mean. To admit sin is just to proclaim, I did it. Guilty. I did it. Got me. That's just admitting sin. But to agree with God about sin means that you come over to God's side on the matter. It's not just that I did it, God, but I agree with you that this was against you. This defied your holiness. This is because I am a sinner. It's because I need you. And inside, in the inward parts, it's because I haven't been very honest. When you and I become sincere and truthful about where we really stand with God, in agreement with Him, is when God begins to lead us back home. Jesus prayed. And when He prayed this prayer for you and me. John chapter 17:17, He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, make them holy. Make them righteous. Cleanse their sins. Forgive their sins. And do it through the truth of your word. That's what agreeing with God about our sin is all about. It's agreeing with God about His word. About who we really are. One writer said this, and it's not in your notes, I just want to read it to you, and I'm done. He says, what we are in the secret, private place of our lives is who we truly are. I pray that our inward man, what we are in our secret, private place, will be in harmony, or what he's saying, will be in agreement with our outward man. He said, it ought to be our prayer that who we are on the inside will agree with who we are on the outside. Now the last sentence. We know, he continues to say, that so many times what people see is not what we are. It is what we pretend to be. And you can't come home if all you're going to do is keep on pretending that it never happened. That you've never dealt with it. You who've been taken away from sin, drifting far away from God, it's time to come back home. That's the beauty of this psalm. David's praying this, and God's not standing in the corner saying, oh, you'll have to convince me. That's the whole story of the prodigal. You know who the biggest character of the prodigal son story? It's not the prodigal son. It's the faithful father, who every day stood on that porch wondering, is today the day he's going to come back? Well, will this be the moment he'll come home? I'm looking, I'm watching, I'm waiting, I'm so hoping that this is the day, because if this is the day, I'm ready. Oh, the faithful father is so underrated in the story of the prodigal. But that's what God's saying to us. He stands over the crevice of heaven every day and he's saying, is today the day? Are you going to come back today? Are you going to come home today? If you do, I'm ready for you. I want you to come home. It's about my faithfulness. It's about my mercy. If you'll cry out for mercy, if you'll confess your sin, if you'll agree about where you really are and where you need to be, oh, you'll have that mercy and you'll have that forgiveness. God stands willing today, just as he did with David, to forgive and restore anyone who is willing to come home. And thank God. Because there's many days that you and I want to grab our inheritance and head down the road. And every single time, just as he did with David, I know it was adultery, God says, but come home. I know you manipulated a man to get drunk, but come home. I know you killed a guy, but there's mercy in his shed blood. Well, we ought to be thankful tonight for the mercy of God.